We'll remain standing, if you would, and let's take out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. We're going to read the first 25 verses of this chapter this morning, and that will be the text that we'll begin looking at this morning. Acts 8, beginning in verse 1. Let us give heed to this reading, for this is the word of the living God. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you have given us your word that we may know more about you, more about your Son, more about your Spirit, more about ourselves, and more about the redemption that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we consider this passage before us this morning, that you would teach us, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, O God, that you would be with the one who proclaims your word this morning and with those who hear it. And Father, we pray that you would teach us of yourself, teach us of your goodness, teach us of your wonder. And we ask this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we hear a lot in the news and in media today about a thing called unintended consequences. Certain actions that are done, or inaction that is done, that results in things that are not anticipated, things that are not intended, results of actions or inactions that consequentially are important, but we do not see them ahead of time. We don't know that they're going to happen. We often don't know what the circumstances of our actions will be. Of course, God does, doesn't he? Proverbs 16:33 even says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Everything is known to him. Everything is ordained by him. But sometimes, seemingly small things can have great effect, have great results. In the days of Martin Luther, He thought he would evoke some discussion on some various issues by doing what was normal to do at the time and just simply nailing or tacking a list of things, points of discussion on the church door. Just a normal thing, not anything you would think would be of great consequence, but of course we know the great consequence that came from that action. And that's just one of a myriad of examples that we could give. Sometimes very bad things can have very good results, just as good things can sometimes have very bad results. But especially as we consider God's guiding hand of providence and how He decrees all things, we know that He is at work in every event. He is at work in every chain of events, whether it is something as large as, or has something to do with as large a thing as the cosmos itself, or whether it is a sparrow falling to the ground, whether it is the number of the hairs on our head. Of course, the greatest example of good coming from evil is the fact of the most heinous evil act of history, which brought about the greatest good in history. We've looked at it already in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Let me just remind you of it by reading a few verses here from Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then a few verses later in verse 36, he concludes that section by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So in that case, the most horrid act of history, the murder of the Son of God, has resulted in the salvation that we enjoy this morning, that He has given to us freely. And God, in His wisdom, uses many different means. We sometimes try to trace those things and try to find them out and say, you know, what is God going to use this for, or what has God used this for? And we don't always know. Our knowledge is not His. Our knowledge is very small. But we have the knowledge of the Word of God that promises that God uses all things, that for those who love Him, that God works all things to our good, to our spiritual good. And it's the same as we have been seeing here in the book of Acts, that God uses things for His good, for His purpose. Chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we looked at it last time, ends horribly. It's a terrible record of the arrest and the false charges that came against Stephen and ultimately his execution, the stoning of Stephen. But we are going to find what is, to the superficial viewer, an unintended consequence of that murder, of that event. To the eye of faith, it's another example of God's work. It's another example of the King of the church, Jesus Christ, building His church through using His disciples exactly as He has already promised that He would do, as He promised just before His ascension. We'll see this morning that the stoning of Stephen results really in a new phase of the spread of the gospel to the regions of Judea and Samaria. What we want to see over this week and next time we're together is the spread of the gospel phase two, sort of. We've seen already, as we've gone through the previous chapters, we've seen how God has spread the gospel, how He has established the church and strengthened the church and grown the church in the city of Jerusalem. But now as we come to chapter 8, we are coming to the second major division of the book of Acts. Chapter 7 sort of sets it up for us, and now here it is in chapter 8. If you remember Jesus' words, and we need to do that to see this division, back in chapter 1 of Acts and verse 8, when Jesus, before his ascension, spoke to his apostles and assured them, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As I say, in chapters 2 through 7, we see that spread and that growth of the church in the confines of Jerusalem and in the immediately surrounding area. And in these next few chapters, beginning here in chapter 8, we see the record of the second phase of that growth of the church, as well as we will see some important characters introduced who will play an important role in the third phase, which will really begin up in chapter 13 by the time it really gets started. But the subject here is still, as it is throughout the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel. And the first of three things that we are going to see in these verses is that the gospel spread as a result of persecution. The gospel spread as a result of persecution. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you know that persecution has been predicted, that it has been prophesied, that it's even been promised to the church. And we can say that it's been promised because, as we've seen, the persecution of the church is not so much a curse on the church as it is really a blessing. We've seen the fact that persecution always strengthens the church, that it reveals true and false believers in the church, and by doing so, purges the leaven from the church. We've seen that persecution in the church forces people within the church to really count the cost of their confession. It binds the church together in the Lord as it causes them to rely more and more upon Him, to rely upon the provision and the grace of God. It causes the church really to be a church of prayer as persecution forces the church to fall on its knees before God, to cry out to Him for help and for strength and for courage and for deliverance. And it always results in the growth of the church. Throughout history, remember that saying of Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The enemy comes against the church, seeking to do it evil, seeking to destroy it. But God always uses that to further His church, to spread His church and to strengthen it. And the persecution here in the opening chapters of Acts has certainly been growing, hasn't it? Remember, it started with a simple mocking on the day of Pentecost when the people listened to those who were speaking in those other languages and said, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. And then a little bit later, when Peter and John, we saw that they were arrested. Another step sort of in the persecution. They were kept in jail overnight and then they were warned. They were commanded. They were strictly charged not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Christ, as they were dragged before the Sanhedrin and stood before them and were charged in that way. And the next episode that we've seen saw not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles arrested again. They were arrested. They were imprisoned publicly that time. They were ultimately given a severe beating and again warned not to preach in the name of Christ. So another escalation. And then last time we saw with Stephen, persecution reached a new level, an ultimate level, if you will. In chapter 7, Stephen, one of the seven men chosen by the church to minister to widows, but who was great in faith and great in wisdom and great in grace and great in the Spirit, he preached to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, but he was opposed by them, remember. He was brought up on false, trumped-up, lying charges, and ultimately, as we've already mentioned this morning, he was executed by stoning. Verse 1 of chapter 8 that we read this morning tells us that in connection with the episode with Stephen, that there arose, verse 1 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It was sort of the catalyst. Remember the The Jews were sort of held back by a fear of the people, first of all, by the Council of Gamaliel, remember, in the second place. But now, after the death of Stephen, after the stoning of Stephen, they sort of feel their courage. They feel their strength to be able now to come against the apostles, against the church, and they do so. And this great persecution arose against the church there in Jerusalem. And this persecution had a particular result. And here is where we see the seemingly small situation of one man and his trial and his execution, that it has the consequences that were unintended by the Jews who did them, but of course intended in the eternal counsel of God, that, again, verse 1 of chapter 8, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This phrase, Judea and Samaria, which of course brings our minds back to verse 8 of chapter 1 that we read a few moments ago, is sort of the midway point between the initial growth of the church in Jerusalem and what we'll see in the later chapters of Acts and the later part of Jesus' command there that the gospel was to go to the ends of the earth. Here, in this sort of intermediate state, it goes to Judea and Samaria. We would include all of Israel that was outside of Jerusalem, and there is an emphasis on those who were on the fringes of Judaism. And we'll see an example of that today, and we'll see another example of that next time, later in chapter 8, and a little bit later when we come to chapter 11, we'll see an even a further example of how that takes place. But the persecution arises and causes a scattering of the church. By the way, the spread of the gospel that we read about here is entered into now by not just the apostles, but by the, what we could call the general membership of the church. Verse 1 says that they were all scattered outside of Jerusalem. They're all scattered around, except, it says, for the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. And then if you look down in verse 4, notice that it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So it is those who are spread out, those who are scattered around who begin to spread the gospel. Now there's a specific association of the apostles with the church in Jerusalem. And they'll continue to play an important role in the church, although as we go on through the book of Acts, we'll see that role diminishing. But more and more, it will be others who will take the news of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, to the multitudes outside of Jerusalem, and indeed outside of Israel. And we're already seeing that. We've already began to see it with Stephen and now Philip. They're going to be the first examples of this. Now, they were Hellenists, remember. And Stephen preached to Hellenists, to the Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem. And if you remember, the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen arose from the Hellenists there in Jerusalem. Those, according to chapter 6, verse 9, from Cyrene and Alexandria, and those from Asia and Cilicia. The persecution that we see was started there, and in fact, the persecution was largely due to the actions of one particular man from Cilicia. Cilicia was a region up north of Israel and along the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and the chief city of Cilicia that sat along a major river was a city called Tarsus. And it was from there that one of the chief and most notorious of the persecutors of the church arose. A man that was introduced in chapter 7 in verse 58 as an interested bystander, and one who chapter 8 verse 1 tells us was approving of what happened to Stephen, approving of his execution. And of course, that man is Saul. And we'll spend a little more time on this in a few weeks when we introduce Saul and get into his conversion. Again, we see him here. And again, this is sort of Luke's very often used method of introducing someone and then leaving them for a little bit and then coming back to them later. And we've seen it several times, and we see it here with Saul. And we'll see what will take place with Saul in a few chapters here, or in the next chapter. But perhaps in preparation for the great sovereign work of grace that God's going to do with him, Luke tells us a little more about Saul and a little bit more about the persecution and how bad it was and how strongly Saul was associated with it and involved in it. Just look at verse 3 quickly. We learn in verse 2 that Stephen was buried by devout men, that they made lamentations over him, they buried him. But verse 3 says, but Saul, in contrast, was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul is not just an interested bystander now in the persecution of the church, but he is all out or all into this. He is giving his all, and he will talk about that in the book of Philippians, how he did that. But for now, just sort of file that away about Saul, and notice, keep in mind that this was a very harsh persecution. This was going from house to house and finding out if there are Christians there, and if they were there, arresting them, dragging them off to prison, and as we'll see later, even worse. And the persecution that arose against the church that we read about here is quite easily laid, as were the coats of Stephen's executioners, at the feet of this man Saul. But again, the main point here is that the execution of Stephen, a thing that might have appeared to spell doom to many in the church, ends up being the catalyst for the spread of the church outward to Judea and to Samaria. And that can be an encouragement to us when we see things that seem to be so horrible that arise against the church, persecutions that come against the church, and we think, well, things are just going so bad, the tide of public opinion is so much against the church, and it's getting worse and worse, it seems, every day, and it does, doesn't it? But let us not be discouraged. Let us not be calling down woes upon ourselves and say that the hope is all gone, that we don't know what we're going to do and throw up our hands, but let us pray and let us remember that as we read here, the persecution of the church was the means that God used for the spread of the church. And that's what we see as we begin to look here and see that the gospel spread as a result of persecution. The second thing that we see is that the gospel is preached and received in the unlikeliest of places. Look at verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We've seen that. And it says that they were scattered. Again, it is the men and women in the church who, because of the persecution, spread out. They leave. And they go to these various places. They disperse. They are the scattered. Diasparason is the word. Do you hear the word diaspora in there? We've talked about the diaspora, the spreading, the scattering. Well, it's the same word group here. They are being scattered. They are being sent out. They are being sent throughout the known world there, spread the gospel. And it's the ones who are scattered that are spreading the word. They are proclaiming the word. Those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Literally, they gospeled the word of God. The word for preaching there is the word that we get the term evangelize from. These are not ordained ministers being sent out. These are Christians proclaiming the gospel, Christians who have received such a great gift, who then turn around and spread the gospel in other places. And that's the way it is today as well. that you are the ones who will go and will spread the gospel. Don't buy into the falsehood that it's only the pastor who shares the gospel. He does it certainly. I do it here. I equip you with God's word here, as well as other places as I have opportunity. But I equip you through the word of God, and then you go. You go into the highways and the byways and the offices and the stores and the living rooms and the school rooms and the laundry rooms and the chat rooms, whatever kind of rooms. And you speak it there. You speak it where you are. You speak it where God gives you opportunity, where he might scatter you from week to week. If Stephen was a deacon, but witnessed boldly concerning Christ. Philip also, who we're going to read about this morning or learn about this morning, he is also one of the seven from chapter 6. He is one of the seven who were set apart to serve the widows and the distribution there, one of the first deacons. He's referred to in Acts 21 as an evangelist and is the subject of these verses. And verse 5 introduces him, or reintroduces him, and says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip, scattered from Jerusalem, goes, of all places, to Samaria. And in verses 5 through 8, there are two amazing things that are recorded. The first is that the gospel was preached in Samaria. The gospel was preached in Samaria. Now, Philip, probably a Hellenist, as we talked about, a Greek-speaking Jew, but he was a Hellenistic Jew. And if you think back to the book of John and our journey through that book, we mentioned in John 4:9 that it is written there that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Most of you know about the Samaritans, who they were and what was thought of them. That city in that region up north in the northern part of Israel, in the time in the Old Testament of the divided kingdom, when you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. And it was a city that after the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom and took many of them away and imported their own people, the people of Samaria became a mixed people. They intermarried with those that were brought in. And after the exile of the southern nation to Babylon, when the people came back from exile, when that southern kingdom came back from exile, the northern kingdom, the people from Samaria wanted to help rebuild the temple. But by that time, their relationship was so bad, they were thought so poorly of. In the book of Ezra in chapter 4, when they did ask if they could help, that the Jews said, "No, we don't want anything to do with you." So they weren't able to help rebuild the temple. They therefore built their own temple on Mount Gerizim that stayed until 129 BC when it was destroyed by a Jew during the intertestamental period. The Samaritans then were a half-breed people, an intermarried people. They had also, because of the people who came in and that they had intermarried with, they brought in many of the religious practices, many of the idols, and incorporated them into their worship. So their worship wasn't pure. Their bloodline wasn't pure anymore. And so they were disliked, to put it mildly, by the Jews. The Samaritans did not accept all of the Old Testament. They only accepted what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That was their Bible. That was what they held to. So because of their intermarriage and their idolatry, they were considered by the Jews to be a tainted race, just above the Gentiles. And they were referred to as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jews had no dealings, as we read, with them not only did they have no dealings with them, but they had no use for them at all. When coming from the north down to the southern part of Israel, instead of taking the straight route and going through Samaria, they would take a very long and dangerous, at sometimes, detour simply to avoid going through Samaria. So for Philip to purposefully go there was a really big deal. We read this sometimes and we don't realize what a big deal it was. This is like one of the Hatfields going to the McCoys and preaching to them the gospel. But Philip went there. He went to the city of Samaria, and verse 5 says he proclaimed to them what? The Christ. See, notice the locale changes. The people are different. The preacher is different, but the message is the same. He proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, the Samaritans had their own view of a Messiah who was to come, although they, since they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, they referenced him mostly as being the one who would fulfill the prophecy that a prophet greater than Moses would come. That's who they were looking for. They didn't have all of the further development of the idea of the person of the Messiah who would come. So they had this one who would come, the Tachib, the restorer. But Philip preached to them the Christ, the Messiah. He preached to them all about Jesus. The same things that were preached to the Jews there in the earlier chapters of Acts. And this, of course, will not change throughout the spread of the church, throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The message will always remain the same. That's one of the things that we can pull from the book of Acts, because it needs to be the same today, because the message is the same today. It hasn't changed over the past 2,000 years. So when the church goes to other places, when they spread, when they go to Africa, the church to the Middle East or South America or Australia or Asia or wherever it goes, the focus of the preaching, the emphasis of missionary efforts is always to be the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus Christ has commanded us. That's the message. That is the message that we are to proclaim. We've talked about this many times, but a reminder that the gospel is not about you or me, or any particular country, or any particular political ideology. It's not about morality or transforming the nation. It is about the Son of God dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sins of sinners. That's the message. That's the message we are to preach. That's the message that Philip preached. That's the message that the apostles preached prior to this time. So the first of the two amazing things is that the gospel was preached in Samaria. The second amazing thing is that the gospel was received in Samaria. Now, yes, we know that for anyone to receive the gospel is an amazing thing, because man's heart is hardened against the gospel naturally. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not want to hear about God. And unless God works sovereignly in his heart first, everyone will reject it. No one will receive it. So it is always amazing that the gospel is received anywhere. But on a human level, on a church history level, on a book of Acts level, the gospel being received by the Samaritans is an amazing thing. You see, the bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans ran both ways. It wasn't just that the Jews hated the Samaritans, but the Samaritans hated the Jews as well. There was still part of an ongoing feud between the two. And remember, they had a different view, a more simplistic view of the Messiah. And here comes Philip preaching Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not the first time, is it, that a Jew has come to Samaria and preached Christ to them? Back in John chapter 4, we have the record of Jesus himself going to Samaria and preaching Christ to them. He had a conversation with a woman who'd come to draw water, and he ended up proclaiming himself to her. And at that time, there were many who came to trust in Christ. And again here, the same thing happens. God likewise makes the preaching of Christ effective. And he brings the gospel powerfully to the Samaritans for the saving of their souls. Verse 6 says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." With one accord, they paid attention. Luke writes again that there were miraculous signs given to validate the message, to validate the spokesman. As we've seen before, these miraculous signs served as that, as signs to validate the message. And the way these things did that is by conveying actually in a partial but a visible symbolic manifestation parts of the salvation that was proclaimed in the message of the preaching. Look at verse 7 says, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." Physical healing and restoration is always part of these signs and wonders, and that pictures the spiritual soul healing that is received through faith in Christ. The casting out of demons is given to picture freedom from their influence and from the power of sin, things that come really through Jesus Christ. And as the gospel spreads, so God's power over Satan is manifested and established and demonstrated. And next time we're going to see a very clear manifestation of that right here in this passage, right here in this city. But the people hear the gospel as it's presented, and they believe. And the result of that, verse 8 says, "So there was much joy in that city." And isn't that the result of the gospel? Much joy in any land, in any church, in any city, in any heart that hears and receives the gospel, there is much joy. So the people hear and the people believe. And verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the Christ, about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So two amazing things, really amazing things. So the gospel went to Samaria and it was received in Samaria. They believed and were baptized. That was no small event. Remember that the salvation of the Jews had throughout the Old Testament and up until this time largely been restricted to the Jews. We'll see something similar to this later in chapter 10 when the gospel now will then go to the Gentiles. Another hugely important change in salvation history, or a development in salvation history. And this is as well. In fact, it was so important, it was so unexpected, it was so monumental an event that there needed to be some sort of verification or affirmation in order for it to be understood by the church at large and for it to be accepted by the church at large. And that's what's recorded in verses 14 through 17. He says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." These people, the Samaritans, in great numbers have received the teaching of Philip, the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having believed, verse 12 says that they were baptized. And that, remember, was the standard thing as the church of the New Testament was expanding and was spreading. that wherever people came unto the truth of the gospel and believed that truth, repented of their sins, and turned in faith to Jesus, that they received the sign of the New Testament of the New Covenant people of God, water baptism. In chapter 2, when they heard the preaching of the gospel and they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there and here as well, they were baptized. And it's interesting that Luke specifies here that they were baptized. He says, both men and women, they all received this. As the covenant of the New Testament, the New Covenant is a better and broader covenant than the old. And we're seeing the truth of that here. The Samaritans, the lost sheep of Israel, are coming to the gospel. And pretty soon the Gentiles are going to join that as well. So it's made explicit here that this covenant is broader, is better. It includes both men and women. And the sign is given now to both men and women. It is a broader sign. Of course, the covenant has always included women as well, but now it is plain. Now it's evident. Even the sign of the new covenant expresses that. Under the old covenant, the sign was a bloody sign, and it was a men-only sign. But the blood of the new covenant, and we'll talk about in a few moments when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, has already been shed. So the sign of the new covenant is one that points to the cleansing that we have by that blood, and it no longer includes blood. Christ has given another ordinance, another sacrament that reminds us of the shed blood of Christ, but even that is bloodless. But the entrance sacrament into the covenant community is now bloodless. And along with that, the breath of the covenant is demonstrated in that the new covenant sign is able to be received not just by men, but by men and women, and to male and female children. And in the book of Acts, we see time and again that women share just as much in the church as the men. They share just as much in the blessings. They share just as much in the persecutions. They have a full share in the church. Chapter 1, verse 14, if you want to look those up. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 2. Speak of men and women receiving the blessings and being included in the persecution. In fact, look at verse 3. Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So in verse 14, then, Luke writes that when the word of God, when the word of the conversion of the Samaritan people makes its way south to Jerusalem, which I can't help but imagine happened very quickly, when that happens, when the word comes, the church there sends the two lead apostles that we've heard so much about, Peter and John, sends them to Samaria. Because a unique situation has arisen. Remember again, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I quoted it a couple minutes ago. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But notice the reason that Peter and John came to Samaria in verse 16. "For he," that is the Holy Spirit, "had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They had believed. They had been converted. They had been baptized, but apparently they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. This is one of those passages that our charismatic friends hold up as proof that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens subsequently to one's conversion, a second blessing, as they term it. And certainly it is the case here that it's a second blessing, because it's coming after they are converted, after they believe. But the question that we have to ask is this situation a normal one, a normative one? Is it the way that it should be or is for everyone? Is it taught so as to say that that must be the norm? Because see, we believe, and we've talked about it many times, that the Holy Spirit is given when someone is converted, not at some future time. So how do we deal with this? Well, we do it by remembering that, again, we've talked about this before, that at the time of the book of Acts, we are in a unique place in salvation history, in the history of God's working in redemption. Remember the situation here. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected, and now he's returned to heaven. He himself said that the Holy Spirit would not come, could not come, John 16:7 says, until he left, until he went back. He said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. But he's gone away, and the Spirit has been given, as we've seen, on the day of Pentecost. And now, the apostles were regenerated. They were born again before the day of Pentecost, but they didn't receive the Spirit until the day of Pentecost, until he was sent, because they couldn't. Because of the timing of the events in this unique little window of redemptive history. Unique during this time. But now the Spirit has been given. So why didn't the Samaritan believers receive it when they believed? Well, I believe that it is because God wanted to validate what happened, because it was so monumental. Because of the fact that it was so strange that now the Samaritans, of all people, have received the gospel. There's only one thing that could be weirder than that, and that would be the Gentiles en masse receiving that, and we'll see that a little later. You see, the fact that the Samaritans have received the gospel is not likely to be received well by the Jews, and that's to be expected. But it's also not even likely, or possibly, not likely, to be received well by the rest of the church. And remember, the church is by this time tens of thousands of people in size. And all of them, or most of them, up to this point, are what? They're Jews. So this would be an immensely difficult thing for them to accept. And perhaps we could add to that the fact that it's always been the apostles who have been doing the preaching in Jerusalem. But now, all of a sudden, this is not Peter, this is not John, this is Philip. A nice guy, probably, filled with the Spirit himself and filled with wisdom, Acts 6 said, but still not an apostle. So that's new as well. But bring in the apostles, send them to Samaria, to where this has happened. Have them pray for the Samaritans. Have them witness the giving of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Samaritans. And that trouble is avoided, or the likelihood of it being a problem is greatly lessened, because there's a proper confirmation. And so it appears that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been purposefully delayed by God in this unique window of time, this unique situation. And it becomes then a great sign of the unity of the church. The church that apostles and Jews would come and would pray for and lay hands on and welcome the Samaritans as fellow believers, and pray for them and see and be able to report that, yes, the Spirit has been given to them as well. This is very similar to what we're going to see with the Gentiles. Over in chapter 10, let me just show you the parallel here. Verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the uncircumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So here's another amazing thing, perhaps more amazing, because this is the Gentiles now, and the apostles are there. And then over in chapter 11, in verse 15, they've come back now to Jerusalem, and they're reporting to the church. It says, and verse 15, "As I began to speak," this is Peter, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter saw it. Peter was there. He witnessed it. He said, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then," he says, "God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So you see the importance of that, and you see the parallel of it. And then verse 18 says, "When they," that is the apostles, "heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So in that case, the apostles are there when it happens. In this case, not. And so they send the apostles there, and God withholds that gift until they get there, and until they lay hands on them, until they pray for them, so that there's that affirmation. And the Samaritans then are welcomed fully, even by the Jews. It's also true that this is a new aspect of the ministry of the church. This is something different. Having a non-apostle going out from Jerusalem, going out and on their own, proclaiming the word. And this needs to itself be evaluated. And the leaders of the church are the ones given the responsibility to do that. And so they go up to see what's happened, to verify what's happened. Now, as they go, I bet they're ready to accept it. You know why? Because Jesus told them it was going to happen, didn't he? "To Judea and Samaria, to them you will be my witnesses." So they come, they inspect it, they see that it's true, they witness personally that the gift of the Holy Spirit is then given to these once hated, now brothers and sisters, the Samaritans. And what an encouragement that must have been for the Samaritans to have the apostles come and have this confirmation, the church leaders come, and for them to be accepted by the church. And what an encouragement for Philip to have the apostles come and have this confirmation of his preaching ministry. It's important that things, new things be validated and verified. New people be validated and verified. It's not a bad thing when the leaders of the church examine someone and evaluate the service of someone. It's necessary. It's their responsibility to do it. And it should be an encouragement to those who receive input, whether that's positive or critical. But now, with this confirmation given, all involved, shown by the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God has indeed granted repentance to the Samaritans, look at verse 25. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord," speaking of the apostles there, "they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So these are the apostles. They've come, they've done this, they've seen this, they've prayed, they've laid hands on them. And as they return to Jerusalem, as they go back, they stop along the way in the villages of Samaria there. And they themselves then preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to these people, to these Samaritans, knowing that God has granted them repentance, that God has included them in the church, and that God is saving them through the gospel of Christ. So now, what once was separated for hundreds of years, these people have been brought together in Christ. The gospel is a great leveler. It removes those kinds of distinctions. It is a great bringer of peace, not only between people and God, the most important, but also between people and other people. Because it all puts us on the same level, doesn't it? Sinners saved by God's grace through the life and death of Christ. See, the gospel doesn't deal in felt needs, which will vary from person to person and brings really little unity. But the true gospel deals in the true need of every person. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, young, old. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are in need of a Savior. And the gospel, with the same message, brings the same Savior to all who will receive Him. Now there's more in this passage. I saved one other aspect of this encounter of the Samaritans with the gospel for later, which is, of course, the fact that there was another influence in Samaria, a more sinister influence on the people. And we'll see its or his encounter with the gospel next time we're together as we continue to look at the spread of the church to Judea and Samaria. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel goes forth, that Christ builds his church through the spread of the gospel. We thank you, O God, that you, by your grace, has caused us to be recipients of the gospel, to not only hear it, but to believe it. And we thank you that you have granted to us a place in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful as we have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to wherever you may scatter us from week to week. We pray that you would cause us to understand the message that we spread is the message of the cross. And we thank you that that message is sufficient for any and all who will call upon the name of Christ. May we rejoice in that fact this morning. And may we continue with all that is in us to serve your Son, our King, the one who has brought us to himself through his acts. We ask this in his name. Amen.